Let's open in prayer as we start with the word this morning. Let's pray. Lord, you are faithful to your people. You have saved them and redeemed them. You have washed them from their sins and sanctified them through your Spirit. Lord, you have equipped those who are in you for ministry and empowered them through your Spirit to proclaim your word through the witnessing and testimony of the gospel. Lord, you've been doing a work in our midst, and for many of us, we have failed, and we know you've convicted us that we've failed to share your word. We live for ourselves, and we confess this before you. Thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sins that's found in Jesus Christ. And Father, I ask for a renewed perspective amongst us, because our perspective has been skewed by the muck and mire of our culture in this world. Lord, we ask that you would use your word today to continue to give us the perspective we need. This we pray through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Patience is a virtue. And it's a virtue that has pretty much disappeared today. Just to prove my point, think of how much technology has changed in your life, and how much this change in technology has been God's instrument to reveal your and my lack of patience. I remember when our home got one of these for the first time. 500 free hours of AOL. You had a month to use it. But it was an opportunity for us to connect to the World Wide Web. I remember putting that CD in, listening to the fuzziness as my computer dialed up, using the telephone line, knocking off whoever was listening or reading or talking with someone on the phone, in order so I could get to the internet and connect with the great World Wide Web. Then it finally connected after the sounds and the buzzes and all that type of thing. And then when I connected, I got to wait 30 seconds to pull up the home screen. Fully loaded. There it was. And it took time. But that was okay. I mean, this was revolutionary. I could talk to someone in Texas by typing something on my screen. I still remember a lady in our church. She was one of the wealthier people. And she had a modem that what took me what felt like 2 minutes, it was 30 seconds for her. And she could upload whole pictures very quickly. But you know what? We were still willing to wait with our amazing 28 kilobytes per second download speed. I could wait for that. That's not a problem. But, you know, fast forward to a few days ago. I'm sitting at home with my son. I'm eager to show him this short little video on my phone. And I pull it up, and for a whopping 3 seconds, the dreaded circle chasing its own tail is on my screen. And I shut it and say, some other time. I'm not willing to wait for that. That pretty much explains and illustrates the level of patience we have today, does it not? Patience is difficult. And it's increasingly difficult to have patience in a world of instance. Instant meal, instant downloads, instant delivery. For crying out loud, you buy something and get it delivered to your house an hour later. Do we need it that bad? But we do. Instant coffee, which no one in their right mind should ever drink. I mean, we're selfish though, right? We want things our way and we want them now. 2,000 years ago, Julius Caesar noted the difficulty of patience when he said, "It's easier to find men who volunteer to die than to find those who are willing to endure pain with patience." Though difficult, patience is an important virtue in the Christian life. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience." Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, "Put then on, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." We know we need patience. We know that it is important, but none of us want to go through the process of learning patience because we're impatient. And if you haven't figured out what we're going to talk about today, we're going to talk about patience, because that's exactly what our text addresses. Open your Bibles, if you would, to James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. I want to start, as we look at this passage, by reading it. James chapter 5, look at verse 7. James writes and he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast." You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. And you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. These verses are a call to patience. That's how the whole section starts off. Look at verse 7 there, right at the beginning. "Be patient," he says, "therefore, brothers." This is an active patience, and some of your translations translate this word at different times, long-suffering. So the word that's many times understood in the King James, if you have one of those, or some other translations, as long-suffering, active patience. And it's not too hard to see why James moves to this subject in light of what he just talked about in verses 1 through 6. Because if you look at verses 1 through 6, he's speaking to the rich there. He's talking to the rich. He's warning those who are rich and warning against us who want to be rich. And he says, look at verse 6, what the rich do. "They condemn and murdered the righteous person, he does not resist you." And so there's a situation in the early church where the rich are definitely murdering, probably even rich Jews, which would be the rich religious leaders in the early church during the time of the early church, were persecuting Christians. And there's a sense where they're taking advantage of the righteous. The rich may have ease now, as you see in verses 1 through 6, but their obsession with materialism is fattening them up for the day of slaughter. And they don't care about justice. They only care about lining their wallets with cold, hard cash. And they're taking advantage of the righteous. And so naturally, the ones who are following Christ, who are righteous, are waiting for justice. Isn't that what our world's waiting for? But really, for Christians, they were waiting for justice, waiting for a break from this experience. When is judgment going to come and relieve me of what I'm going through? And so James, in verse 7, picks up and says, be patient. Be patient. Patient for what? Look at the verse. "For the coming of the Lord." James is giving a call to his readers, to his listeners, to endure to the end. To endure to the end. You look at verse 11, he uses the word steadfast. Remain steadfast. Same word that you see in chapter 1. Patient, steadfast, endure, long suffering. And notice how he illustrates this in verse 7. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. And he uses the illustration, verse 7, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. He illustrates it with a farmer who's waiting for the rain. He's completely dependent upon the Lord. Especially at this time, I mean, there were some miraculous things that the Romans had done and able to move water, but the average farmer was completely dependent upon the Lord to bring the rain early in the season and bring the rain later in the season so that the crops might grow. And I think James uses this illustration very purposely because James knows his scriptures. And the early and the late rains, here's two reasons why he uses this illustration. This early and late rain was a symbol of God's faithfulness. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 11 through 13. If you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give you rain for your land in its season, the early and later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And so as James is talking about the fact that the Lord is coming, to be patient, in a sense, he's reminding them that God is faithful to bring the rain to his people. He'll be faithful to return as he promised. He is faithful to his covenant people. And I think the second reason he uses this illustration is that also in the scriptures you find that the future return of God was to be accompanied by rain for the production of produce. Joel chapter 2, verses 23 through 24, which is thinking of the day that the Lord returns. And it says in Joel 2, verses 23 through 24, be glad, O children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and latter rain as before. When he comes, there will be the early rain, the latter rain. He will take care of you, his people. The fact that you grow and the fact that you are producing in the land will be an evidence that God has returned. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And so like a farmer waits for the rain, so we wait for that rain as well. That will accompany the day of the Lord. The future day of the Lord will be accompanied by rain. There will be great blessing. Of course, James picks this illustration because all of it points to one day he's coming again. Be patient. Wait for the Lord's timing in all of this. He is faithful, and his blessing will come. Wait patiently. The whole point of verses 7 through 11 is this: wait patiently for the Lord's return. Now, here's how we can do that. Verse 8. Here's how we can wait patiently for the Lord's return. Because to wait patiently for the Lord's return is difficult. I mean, how are we supposed to do this? What does it look like? Do we sit by the window twiddling our thumbs, looking up at the sky, waiting for some miraculous cloud to appear? Is that what we do as we wait for the Lord, for him to return in the clouds? Do we twiddle our thumbs waiting for him? I mean, just think about the illustration he used in verse 7. Does a farmer twiddle his thumbs waiting for the rain? Not at all. Not at all. A lazy farmer is an unproductive farmer, isn't he? Regardless of God's provision of the rain or not. He's completely dependent on the Lord, but doesn't he cultivate the field? Isn't he active? Does what he can do? But we've got to admit, it's hard enough on us to wait, to be patient, to endure, especially in light, look at verse 8, in light of how he describes the coming of the Lord in verse 8, it's hard to believe this at times, isn't it? He says in verse 8, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand, which means that phrase has the idea that it's right around the corner. It's right there. It's close. And you look throughout Scripture, and it's something that's taught throughout Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, not neglecting to meet together, every pastor's favorite verse, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, And all the more as you see the day drawing near, implying it's drawing near. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Same idea as you see here in James chapter 5 and verse 8. Therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. But let's be honest this morning. Those passages and what James wrote was 2,000 years ago. Generation after generation anticipated the coming of the Lord, and guess what? It still hasn't happened. I mean, it's hard enough for me to wait for a video for 3 seconds. And something that still hasn't happened after 2,000 years. Interesting to me that within this past year, I've heard a number of people who were very recently, who were sure that the Lord would return of their lifetime. But guess what? When it was told to me that they believed that, they were already dead. How can we wait patiently for the Lord to return in the midst of difficulties, and especially in the reality that has not happened yet? That's what verse 8 is so important for. Look at verse 8. What he has to say is so important. Here's how you wait. You also be patient. Here it is. Establish your heart. Establish your hearts. You might have doubts about his coming. You might be tempted to sit around and stay idle, you know, which is somewhat what you see in the Thessalonians, if you've ever read the book of Thessalonians. They're just sitting around being idle. Look, day of the Lord, you know, why should we worry about any of this stuff? I mean, really. But if you were to wait patiently for the Lord's return, you must establish your hearts. And the idea of establishing your heart is the idea of making it spiritually firm. That's probably a good way to look at it. It's very similar to Psalm 27, verse 4. Wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Ground your hearts in truth. That's what you ought to be busy with. Grounding your hearts in truth. It may feel hard to endure. It may feel hard to wait, but ground it in truth. Shore up your trust in God. And for some of us, that's really hard because we're the type of people who need to know the whys, the hows, and the whens. Why hasn't Christ come yet? How is this going to take place? When is this going to happen? But listen. Focus your hearts, verse 8. Work on your depth. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, fix your eyes on Jesus. Trust him. Establish your hearts in who he is, knowing that he is coming back in his perfect timing and in his perfect way. And always remember that it's only been 2 days for the Lord, because a day with him is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. When you have trouble waiting, and when you struggle to be patient, take the words of the great theologian Winnie the Pooh. Rivers knows this. Rivers know this, he said. There's no hurry. We'll get there someday. It's hard to establish our hearts, isn't it? And be patient. Because here's what we usually do, verse 9. Here's our tendency when the going gets tough. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Don't forget that many of his readers were probably going through hardship, and here James is. He's telling them, be patient, hold on, be patient. The Lord is coming, just be patient. But here's what we quickly do and can quickly fall into as we're waiting for the Lord's return in verse 9. We get impatient and we take it out on one another. You know what that's like in your own home? You come home from a day of work that was just blessed. And you take it out on those that you love. And they bear the wrath of the day that you felt. And then we, as we are waiting for the Lord, we feel these pressures and we grumble against one another. I mean, the church is way too often filled with friendly fire, knocking each other down, mowing one another down with our grumbling and complaining and negativity. You know, that word, verse 9, for grumble is a different word than what we usually think of with complaining. It's a word that usually talks about sighing and groaning because you're in pain. You've been there, right? Get that tooth taken out. And it does feel better, doesn't it, when we groan? What is it with that? Ugh. Especially us men, we're good at that. Ugh. And this word usually describes a groaning, a sighing that's deep within us. And I think James uses this word so wisely because it cuts through the outward act of complaining and gets right to the heart. It addresses our heart situation. So much so that one Greek scholar, who I don't 100% agree with, says that this is a reference to inner sighing and not open complaints. But the emphasis is on the heart here of what James is saying, because this inward sighing and groaning against one another, if it's left unchecked, guess what? It's going to make its way to your mouth. We get annoyed with someone at church. They don't know. Most of the time, this is what happens. They don't even know. And we just, you know, can't believe they did that. And you just entertain this in your heart. Talking to yourself, sighing. They walk in, ugh, all under your breath, dwell on a time. But then the opportunity comes and the verbal fire comes out, finally builds. If you want to get ready for the Lord's return, if you want to wait patiently for his coming, establish your hearts and stop complaining. That's what James is saying. Stop grumbling. There's no question in our mind our churches are filled with complainers, because complaining is one of the acceptable sins in the church. Everyone involved in any ministry knows this to be the case. We do. I'm not just talking pastors. I'm talking anyone who does any ministry knows that we're a bunch of complainers. Notice I said not you, I said we. Me too. People complain about any and everything. But don't miss it. God's always hated complaining. And I use the word hate purposely. Leviticus chapter 19. One of the passages you got to know, I was talking with Lou Mancari. I said, you know, one of the things that struck me about the book of James is how much Leviticus 19 has shaped his understanding of his book. That would be a study you could do on sometime. Write me a paper, I'll give you an A. But Leviticus 19, verse 18, one of his favorite passages in the book of James, the first part of it is so important. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. Bear a grudge. It's the idea of complaining. Grudges. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to be complaining against them. God is not a big fan of complaining. Just think of the book of Numbers. Over and over again, the Israelites complain, especially in this little middle section of Numbers. Numbers chapter 11, they complain about the food. We never do that. Miriam and Aaron come along in Numbers chapter 12, and they complain to Moses about his wife. Never do that. Numbers 13, the Israelites complain about the task of taking over the promised land. We got to do that? Complaining was a major problem with God's people, and it always has been. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, one of the most difficult verses, I think, in the Scriptures. And I say that wholeheartedly. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. There are times that all doesn't mean all. This ain't one of them. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, show hospitality to one another without complaining. What an ironic statement. Come in, have my house. I can't believe these people are here. But we do that. We complain. And complaining is a sin, and if we're honest, we do it all the time. I don't know how they figured this out, but it works well for my sermon, so I'm going to use it. Research indicates that we complain once every minute in our conversations. We do it. You want to wait patiently? Wait without complaining. Nothing. I'm telling you as your pastor who loves you, nothing, I'll say it again, nothing diffuses the excitement of ministry than complaining. God has not given anyone the great spiritual gift of popping the bubble of ministry. Satan just loves negativity. He loves to take a person who wants to serve. I've seen this over, I'm telling you, I've seen it over, and not just here, I've seen it here. I've seen it in every ministry I've been involved in every state that I've ministered in every country I've ministered in. And Satan loves to take a person who's eager to serve the Lord. Here you have them. They're so excited. They can't wait for this ministry. They get in a position of serving, and then Satan just loves to drive, have a drive-by complainer walk by and mow them down and complain about the ministry that they're doing. And to keep that person from ever doing ministry again. I've seen it over and over and over. I'm going to quote Spurgeon because I can and get away with it. Because he can say what I can't. I just gave you an insight into why I put this in here. One of his sermons on complaining, Spurgeon shared this little story. A heavy wagon was being dragged along a country lane by a team of oxen. The axles groaned and creaked terribly. When the oxen, turning around, thus addressed the wheels, "Hey there, why do you make so much noise? We bear all the labor, and we, not you, ought to cry out." And he says, "Those who complain first in our churches have the least to do. The gift of grumbling is largely dispensed by those who have no other talents and who keep what they have wrapped up in a napkin. Take your tendency to complain seriously." Because look at verse 9. "Do not grumble against one another, brothers." Purpose statement. "So that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Complaining is not a little bad habit or just our personality. See that phrase at the end of verse 9? "The judge is standing at the door." That's the same phrase that's used in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, to describe God knocking and waiting to come to judge. You don't want this one standing at the door. It's near. It's close. It implies that the Lord is close to return, and for some of us, we should be expecting great blessing, but for other of us, be ready, because he's coming to judge because of our complaining. Think of the irony and how quickly James flips on his readers. Be patient for the Lord's coming. God will take care of them, but don't complain because he'll come get you. He will come in judgment if you're given over to complaining. So wait patiently on the Lord. Verse 8, "Establish your hearts, but as you do this, watch how you talk towards one another." Watch how you think towards one another. It's interesting, as I was studying this word in verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another." Like I said, it's a word that very rarely refers to complaining. But here we are in a context thinking about the Lord's coming, and he's saying, don't complain towards one another. Even as you're waiting, don't complain towards one another. But there's a grumbling that we ought to be doing. Because it's the same word that's used in Romans chapter 8. Go to Romans 8. I want you to see this. I wasn't planning on going there till this morning, so I don't have the page number. Romans 8, verse 26, 27. Our tendency is to grumble against one another, to sigh against one another. And listen, if you're struggling and waiting for the Lord to come, and that's a difficult thing because of what you're experiencing, what you're going through, look at verse 26 of Romans chapter 8. Here's the sighing we ought to do. Same word. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us with, same word, groanings. Too deep for words. Lord, help us. I don't even know how to express. Help us, Lord, come. Because look at the context, verse 27. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of God, because the Spirit intercedes according for the saints, according to the will of intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And it's all about enduring till the end. Endure to the end. And if you're tempted to sigh, sigh for the Lord. Lord, help me. Establishing our hearts can be a difficult thing to do. Go back to James chapter 5. Especially in the world that we live in, especially in the pressure. Listen, if we're going to live as Christians, more and more, I'm just so thankful to the Lord for this past weekend. It was a wake-up call. I got slapped up silly. But if we're going to stand for the Lord in our culture, guess what? We're going to face it. Yeah, we are, right here. Evan City. Gibsonia. Cranberry. Pittsburgh. Butler. Grove City. If you stand for the Lord, you will start groaning for the Lord's coming. It's tough to persevere and to be patient. So that brings us to the last point of this sermon. Why can we establish our hearts? If it's so hard to stand for Christ, and we don't. So convicted this past weekend of that. How can we establish our hearts? Verses 10 and 11. Why can we do this? As an example, verse 10, of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. How can we take courage and establish our hearts? Why can we do this? Even in the midst of great difficulty, even in the midst of the delay of what we think is the delay, it's not the delay, but we think is the delay of the return of the Lord. That's where verse 10 and 11 comes in. He encourages us, verse 10, to follow the steps of the faithful who have gone before. Just think of the prophets of old and all that they endured. Isaiah, sawn in two, most likely. A glorious end for him, right? Jeremiah, thrown down in the pit. The mud, brought up simply to be mocked. Ezekiel, Elijah, the list goes on and on and on. And those who had to wait patiently, who suffered greatly while waiting, those of whom this world was not worthy, according to Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 38. I want to be one of those. And as you wait and struggle to endure, look, verse 10, look to those prophets of old for encouragement. Guess what? You're in great company. You're in the best of company. These are the kings. These are the princes. These are the queens. Those that suffered for Christ. And if you suffer for Christ, wait patiently for them. What a great place to be, huh? In verse 11, He points to the endurance of Job. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained. You've heard of the steadfastness, same word he uses in chapter 1, verse 2, the endurance of Job. If you read the book of Job, I mean, didn't he endure great suffering, loss of family, loss of work, loss of money and friends? But don't miss his point. This is where verses drive me nuts. Not the verse, but the way we break the verses up. The whole point, this is so cool, I think, when you get this. The whole point of verses 10 and 11 is about the first phrase you see in verse 11 and the last phrase you see in verse 11. The first phrase in verse 11, behold, we consider those blessed who remain. That should be in verse 10. Read it together. Not out loud, just read the verses together. As an example, verse 10, of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. That's the point. Verse 11, you have heard the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The whole point of these two illustrations is to say, endure, God is faithful, he's compassionate, and he loves you, and you will be blessed. Those who waited and patiently endured, look at verse 11, we consider them blessed. They're the blessed ones. For those of you that were there yesterday, did you not think Tony's blessed? Tony's blessed. He's blessed. This is junk. I want that. I don't want to see my friend's head get blown off. I don't want to see my sister gang raped. I don't want to see any of that happen. But I want that blessing he has. And it only comes through what he went through. We call him blessed. It's the point of verse 11. You've heard the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord. I do not like the ESV here. It's that you've seen the end of the Lord. He is taking Job's story. You remember how that ends? And we usually want to cut that out, right? You know, Job gets everything back. And we want to cut that out, you know, because it's just endure. Don't worry about what comes. But the point that James is doing, he's making a spiritual application of Job. He's saying, did you see the end of the Lord in him? He loved Job and he took care of him. He loves you and he'll take care of you. He was blessed and you are too. You are too. Just endure to the coming of the Lord. You'll be blessed. You'll be sitting up in your apartment, because that's where we're getting in heavens. Don't think we're getting mansions. You're going to sit up in your apartment. That's what the word mansion means in King James English. You can get your apartment. You're going to be sitting there. And you're just going to be loving the Lord, and you'll be so blessed, and you won't even blink about what took place in your life. I'm not even going to blink about it. That's the point of the illustration in verses 10 and 11. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. Limitations 3:25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, the soul who seeks him. I mean, and the word compassionate there, I love this word. You've heard me teach you this Greek word before. You've forgotten, so I'm going to teach you it again. But it was the easiest Greek word for me to remember in college because I was not a huge fan of the dining hall in college. When I went to college, they didn't entice you to come to school with food. Like, seriously, where have we gotten in our education that that's the enticement? Really, because you know that's the enticement now, right? I mean, when I went to school, it had the proverbial, I always give the illustration, I still remember this day, this huge pot, and this guy, you're just wondering what's falling in there. Is he stirring, you know, the pot of stew? But we used to serve this wonderful dish called splagna. And what it was the day before spaghetti thrown into a lasagna. And you would cut this thing open, and it was like Star Wars when he cuts that thing in the side open, and just all the guts come out, right? And all the spaghetti would fall out. And the Greek word that's used for compassion is splagna, and it means your bowels. I've never forgotten that. But interestingly, it's a compound word. It's very rare in the New Testament, which heightens how much compassion is being talked about. Because you feel in a Greek mindset, you feel your compassion in your gizzard. You feel it, you know, because think about it, right? When you're first in love, it's always the case the rest of your life, you get butterflies. Anyways, yeah, you caught it. But when you're first in love, right, you get butterflies and your innards feel weird. There's emotion and compassion there. And the Lord is hyper-compassionate in his gut towards us. He's merciful towards us. And that's how you can fix your heart. You can establish your heart even in the midst of great suffering, even in the midst of great difficulty, to persevere and to be patient. And Lord, can you just come home today? Can you just come home today? And he's saying, fix your hearts, because don't forget, the Lord loves you, and blessed, you'll be blessed if you endure. If you endure, you're blessed. Think of Job. He endured and he was blessed. And God's like that towards you. He is uber compassionate and merciful. As James said in James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life. There is nothing better than eternal life. Nothing better. You can take courage. You can establish your hearts. You can be firm in the faith, knowing that God will and does bless us. Revelation 22, verse 12 through 13. Behold, I'm coming soon. Bring in my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, give us the endurance we need each day. Convict us of our grumbling, and may we just grumble towards you in a good way, as we don't know how to express our desire for you to return. Lord, come, and come quickly, we ask. But until then, Lord, give us the patience, the endurance, the long suffering towards one another, towards this world, towards this situation, to endure to the end, knowing that you are merciful and compassionate. In Jesus' name, amen.